Good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you've been enjoying and benefiting from our series in the Book of Kings. I've very much been enjoying studying this book again. And although I preach most weeks here, I preach to myself before I stand in the pulpit and preach to you and benefit so much from studying God's Word. You know, one of the most tragic figures of the 20th century was, without a doubt, Nicholas Romanov, who was the last Tsar of the Russian Empire. Tsar Nicholas II came to power during a time of immense change in Europe. The Industrial Revolution, which had sped ahead in much of the Western world, and Russia, as you know, may know, that was left far behind. 19th century Russia was still operating as a medieval serfdom well in to the middle of the century, even to the end of the century. And the kings of Russia, or the czars as we often call them, functioned as absolute rulers. They believed very strongly in what we would call the doctrine of the divine right of kings. Although Russia was slowly entering in the modern world, Nicholas II was doomed from the start. It was on the occasion of his coronation in 1896 that the first of many disasters struck. Now, at his coronation ceremony, the monarchy had organized a huge national festival, a huge party for the nation. There was to be free beer, free souvenir cups for all of the visitors. But someone dropped the ball. They didn't order enough swag to go around, and what resulted from the shortage of souvenirs was utter chaos. There was a frenzied trampling that left 1,400 people dead and 1,300 people injured. A foreboding start for Tsar Nicholas, and only got worse. In many ways, the Romanov family was totally out of touch with the farmers and the working class in Russia. They wrongly believed that the citizens of Russia would blindly submit to their absolute authority out of sheer loyalty to the crown. But when at the turn of the century, the Russian military entered into war with Japan, which they thought would be an easy win, and they were soundly humiliated by the Japanese Navy, public opinion took a nosedive. And in the wake of that military disaster, Tsar Nicholas made another blunder. His troops opened fire on a group of workers who were peacefully protesting in the capital, many of them holding patriotic flags and singing "God Save the Tsar." What followed that debacle in 1905 was the first attempt at revolution, a failed foretaste of what was soon to come. And so, with public opinion decisively turned against him, Tsar Nicholas agreed to establish a parliament, a democratically elected parliament called the Duma, but his contempt for this elected body was evident to all. He was still holding stubbornly to the doctrine of his own divine right, assuming that he was invincible. The final blow, however, came during Russia's disastrous involvement in the First World War. The poorly equipped, technologically backward Russian army, which was decimated by the German Kaiser, was a bloodbath. Hundreds of thousands killed. And Tsar Nicholas was blamed for this disaster, and the end result of this, as you know, was revolution. It was the beginning of what would become the Soviet Union, the communist monstrosity that tyrannized the Russian people for much of the 20th century. For his own part, Tsar Nicholas and his entire family were executed in cold blood by the Bolshevik communists. The Russian monarchy came to a very sudden and violent end, although some are still convinced that one of the daughters survived. There's the, of course, the legend of Anastasia surviving. From our vantage point a century later, we look back at the tragedy of Russia's monarchy. We see a man whose stubborn pride, whose seeming inability to listen to wise counsel, led to his own downfall. And not only his own downfall, the downfall of his family and the downfall of the nation. And this morning, as we continue along in our expository series in the book of 1 Kings, we're going to look at another king, a biblical king, who was also destroyed by the sin of pride. Destroyed by bad counsel. And this is the sad spectacle of King Rehoboam, Solomon's son and Solomon's successor. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open it up with me. You can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, we are, of course, going chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph through this inspired book. And I remind you as I read this morning that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days and come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who'd grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young man who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." The king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. When King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who is taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent him, called him to the assembly, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, church, as we work our way through the inspired text in our remaining time this morning, we're going to see in these verses, first of all, an appeal to the king. Secondly, some advice from his friends. Thirdly, an answer to the northern tribes. And fourthly and finally, the aftermath of this sorry affair. So that's the outline this morning. Appeal, advice, an answer, and the aftermath. Well, our chapter begins where Solomon's reign ends. And to jog your memory, let's look backwards a few verses. Let's look at the tail end of the previous chapter, the final words recorded about Solomon. It's a very important transition point in Israel's history. Verse 41. It says there, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." You know, just as Tsar Nicholas inherited some political baggage from his predecessors, so too does Rehoboam inherit the kingdom that his father Solomon helped to shape for good and for bad. Under Solomon's watchful eye, under his capable administration, Israel had reached the pinnacle of her political power. And Israel was, for a short time, under Solomon's watch, the most powerful, the most wealthy nation in the ancient Near East. Solomon started strong. And for a time, God blessed the nation. God prospered them as the king led them in faithfulness to the covenant. But as we've seen over the past couple sermons, Solomon's strong beginning as king gives way to a very bad ending. Solomon commits apostasy in his old age. He leads the nation into rank idolatry and sin. Indeed, Solomon falls into the same idolatry that he warned the people against committing. As a result, God is angry, and God begins to raise up a number of powerful adversaries. You remember last week, we looked at the adversaries in some detail. There were two enemies who started attacking Israel from the outside, one from the south and one from the north. And then there was a third enemy who rises up from within. And so even by the time that Solomon dies, Israel has started to decline. God's judgment upon the nation has already started to fall. Now, one of the clues that suggests to us right off the bat that there is trouble brewing in Israel is the fact that Rehoboam selects Shechem as the location for his coronation. This is a little detail, but it's an important one. You know, given the fact that Rehoboam is David's grandson, the palace, the temple, all the administrative center of Israel is located now in Jerusalem. This is the capital city. We would naturally expect that the coronation would take place in Jerusalem. But surprise, surprise, we are told in verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem for his coronation. For all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now that's interesting. Why would Rehoboam choose Shechem as the location for his coronation? Well, the reason for this is that Shechem was located in northern Israel. It was located in territory belonging to the 10 northern tribes. And if we read between the lines, it seems likely that Rehoboam goes north to Shechem as a means to build trust with the northerners. And he may know that there's some undertones of discontent, and he may want to mend some of the fences that his father had damaged. Now, in the Bible, we know that Shechem is a very significant city in Israel's history. You read about several times where this city is mentioned. It's the first part of the promised land where Abram sets foot. It's the place where Joseph's bones are buried. It's the location where Joshua renews the covenant with Israel. This is a very important place in Israel. As a close relative of David, Rehoboam already has the support of the two southern tribes. He's got the support of Judah and Benjamin already. But he is trying to consolidate his support in the north, because those are the tribes that would not naturally view him as part of the family. They don't have the same degree of tribal loyalty. Already during Solomon's reign, there are subtle hints that Israel's national unity is in danger. There's discontent in the north. We learned last week, for example, Jeroboam, Solomon's main political rival, was a northerner by birth from the tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim. And he would have been viewed with greater favor in the north, and probably the northerners would have seen him as an attractive alternative to the Davidic kings. I suspect that the situation in ancient Israel at this point in history may have been a bit like the situation in the United States in the years leading up to the Civil War. Civil War didn't happen out of nowhere. The nation was already showing the signs of cultural fragmentation. There was a cultural difference between the North and the South. And we know what happened. The differences, the divisions galvanized and became openly hostile during the presidency of Abraham Lincoln. Israel's tribal identity, their tribal heritage, was a real challenge to national unity, and Solomon's youth of northern labor for his southern building projects had started to create resentment. He was using northern labor to build things in the south. Well, in any case, Rehoboam's first move as the new king was diplomatic, it's strategic. And immediately we see that Jeroboam, who's been biding his time, takes action. Verse 2. As soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt where he'd fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned to Egypt. Now, who is Jeroboam? Well, we met Jeroboam last week. Jeroboam, once again, this northerner who had been involved in the labor project. He had caught the eye of King Solomon. He was very industrious. He was a very capable leader, a very strong leader. And Solomon had promoted Jeroboam to a high position of leadership. Solomon respected him. Solomon saw in this man the marks of effective leadership. But God had already ordained a plan for Jeroboam. And God communicated his plan through one of the prophets, a man named Ahijah, and told this man, Jeroboam, God had decreed to take the kingdom of Israel from Solomon and to tear the kingdom in two and to give the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam. And so God had already chosen Jeroboam to be king. And somehow, we don't know exactly how, but Solomon viewed him as a threat. Solomon knew that he was a threat, so much so that Solomon tries to kill him, and Jeroboam runs to Egypt for refuge. And so there's already bad blood. There is already a struggle for power. And now Solomon is dead. And Jeroboam sees the opportunity he's been waiting for. He returns from Egypt. He goes to the north. He immediately begins to stir the pot. He's fomenting dissent among the northern tribes. And we can imagine Rehoboam probably thinks that this is going to be a smooth transition of power. But he didn't count on Jeroboam. And once Jeroboam arrives on the scene, there's now a list of grievances from the north. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says there, they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we'll serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days and come again to me. So the people went away. We read these verses. It's almost reminiscent of a modern labor dispute. It's kind of like Doug Ford and the head of the union, right? We look carefully at the grievances brought forward by these people. We see that the grievances are primarily related to Solomon's use of conscripted labor. The fact that Solomon was not at all opposed about taking men away from their farms, their fields, their families to work on his building projects. And of course, that takes us all the way back to the very first sermon that we preached in this series in Kings. You remember Samuel, the prophet, and the warning that Samuel gave against the institution of monarchy and this desire of the people that they wanted to have a king like the other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8, let me refresh your memory. This is what Samuel said before there was any kings in Israel. He said to the people, this will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, to make his implements of war, equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, the best of your young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. You will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel actually knew what he was talking about. He had envisioned the very scenario now unfolding in Israel, the tendency of kings to abuse their God-given power and to slide into tyranny. Now, whether or not Solomon had actually been guilty of this fault is open to debate. We could debate that. It may indeed be the case that Jeroboam is intentionally blowing things out of proportion and that he's just trying to fan the flames of discontent. Now, I suggest that because in earlier chapters, Solomon is very harshly criticized for his idolatry and his apostasy, but Solomon is never presented negatively for his administration of the nation. He was a very good and wise civic administrator. In fact, it was Solomon who promoted Jeroboam in the first place. He probably didn't know this at the time, that when he gave Jeroboam his promotion, he was giving this man the political platform from which he now stands and attacks his own son. But whatever we make of the claim that people are now making about Solomon, the discontent is real. They're not happy. And the appeal to the new king is very clear. They say to him, "Your father, Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." This is a politely worded ultimatum. Or we may even say that this is a thinly veiled threat. Well, having heard the appeal from the northern subjects, the new king now has a decision to make. How is he going to respond? And like most politicians down through history, King Rehoboam seeks counsel from his cabinet. I think all politicians have advisors. They have a cabinet, and Rehoboam seeks counsel before announcing his decision. And we're told that in this particular dilemma, Rehoboam consults two groups of people. He goes, first of all, to the older men who served in his father's administration, and then he goes to his own friends. And the advice from the first group, from the older men, is recorded in verse 7. And these older counselors say to Rehoboam, "Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever." The counsel of the older, the more experienced men is that Rehoboam needs to take the posture of a servant. That he should respond to the people in a tone of gentleness and humility. That's pretty good advice. In fact, the advice that the old men give to the new king is directly in line with the inspired Proverbs of Solomon himself. Solomon understood the importance of speech. And he said in the Proverbs many things about the way that we talk, but he said, among other things, that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. King Solomon had a lot of faults. He had a lot of flaws. He also had some wisdom. And his son Rehoboam should have maybe read the book of Proverbs. Humility, gentleness, servant leadership. This is what the old men commend to the new king. This, by the way, is the kind of leadership we find exemplified in who? In Christ, the Lord Jesus. Andrew read this text earlier on in the service, Matthew 20. You know the text, the disciples are bickering, and their mother gets involved in it. and they're bickering about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus responds with some words of counsel. He says to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And the apostle Peter heard those words that Jesus spoke to the disciples, and in his own epistle, he reflects the same counsel to the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, and eventually Andrew will be getting to it and preaching on this text. It's an important text about elders and leaders in the church, where Peter exhorts his fellow elders and pastors to embrace this kind of leadership. Humble servant leadership. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And here it is. "Not domineering over those in your charge." Not domineering, but being examples to the flock. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." And so the principle that Jesus gave to his disciples is applied to the church, and the apostles also applied it to the home. Another sphere of authority that God has ordained, the authority of the home or the family. And dads, husbands, God has a word for you about your leadership in your home. Husbands are instructed to live with their wives in an understanding way, in a gentle way. Fathers are commanded in the New Testament, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them to wrath, King James, right? But raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And of course, we know Jesus didn't merely teach these principles in an abstract manner, in a hypothetical way. Jesus embodied these principles in his own ministry. And that's what it says right there in Matthew 20, who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. All of our leadership, whether it be the magistrates in the state, whether it be elders or pastors in the church, whether it be fathers and husbands in the home, all leadership is to be patterned after the leadership of Christ. Kings are to be servants of their subjects. Fathers are to be servants of their wives and children. Dads, you understand that. You're the head of your home. You're also the servant of your home. Being the head of the home doesn't mean domineering. It means being a servant, using your authority, using your headship for the glory of God and the good of your family. Same thing with pastors. We're not to be domineering. Pastors are servants. We are under-shepherds of Christ. We are to care for the chosen flock and the bride of Christ. And so we see the advice given to Rehoboam by these old men is good advice. This is sound advice. This is advice directly in line with biblical teaching and biblical wisdom. But tragically, we discover in verse 8, Rehoboam wasn't a very wise man. And he didn't want to listen to the sound advice of his elders. And so we read in verse 8 that he abandoned the counsel the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who'd grown up with him and stood before him. Big mistake. Some practical advice for the young men. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him said, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger,'" or in the Hebrew, "my little one, is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. It's interesting. I think it's very significant. The text gives us the definite impression that Rehoboam had already abandoned the good counsel of the elders even before he caught up with his knucklehead friends. How do we know that? Well, the text suggests it, even in the pronouns. Look at verse 9. How Rehoboam identifies himself with the younger crew. He used the little word we. How are we going to answer? He didn't say that to the older guys. He said, How would you answer them? Now he's with his friends. How are we going to answer this? And so Rehoboam is just going through the motions. He's doing what is expected of him as a king, but his mind is already made up. He already knows what he's going to do. During the Russian Revolution, Tsar Nicholas made a crucial mistake in failing to understand the concerns of his subjects and to sympathize with their grievances and hardships. It was really the fatal flaw in his leadership. And it cost him his throne, it cost him his life, it cost the lives of his children, it cost the future of a nation. In like manner, Rehoboam takes a reckless course of action that splits the nation. It leads to centuries of hostility and civil war. The old man, the experienced man, advise a humble, servant-like posture from the king. The young men advise swagger and bravado. Verse 10. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lightened it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little one, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.'" What's their advice? Solomon, throw some weight around. Or Rehoboam, show these people who's boss. Don't let these people push you around. Who do they think they are? These young men believe that power, rhetoric, and intimidation is the way to rule a nation. It's really quite incredible. Clearly, Rehoboam is drunk on his own power. He is clinging to his father's coattails. He's living in delusion. He has no idea what he's doing as a leader. He seems totally clueless. He's all talk, and he has no idea what's at stake. And so if King Solomon was the wisest man who's ever lived, well, the apple seems to have fallen quite a ways from the tree. And so Rehoboam goes through the outward motions of diplomacy. He speaks to both groups as a king would be expected to do, but we know from the narrative he's already made up his mind. Verses 12 to 15, we read his bombastic answer to Jeroboam. The next point, his answer. Look with me at verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." The king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now Rehoboam is a big man here. His chest is puffed way out as he gives this stirring speech. But his swollen ego is about to be deflated. He's about to be brought back down to earth. You know, the key verse that unlocks the significance of the whole story is verse 15. you should put a star beside the verse. I think it really is the key verse in this chapter. It's a reminder to the reader that in approaching this story, we are to be focused more on God's sovereignty than we are on man's stupidity. More focused on God's sovereignty than upon man's short-sightedness. One of my favorite Old Testament commentators is a Presbyterian scholar by the name of Dale Ralph Davis. If you want to buy good commentaries on the Old Testament, Dr. Davis's commentaries are always very good. And in his commentary on this section, the heading that he places over this section, it made me laugh as I was preparing for the sermon. Dr. Davis captions this part of the chapter. This is the heading in his commentary: Stupidity Under the Sovereignty of God. Stupidity under the sovereignty of God. I like that. In fact, I almost stole it as the title of the sermon, because it summarizes it perfectly. We read these verses, and what do? This is painful to read. Honestly, it's a painful thing to see a proud person fall. It's a painful thing. We're seeing it happen right now at Evergreen, unfortunately. A very, very proud person who is being brought low. It's a sad thing, and the verses make us cringe. They make us shake our heads. You know, the face palm. The more important theme that ought to capture our attention is the sovereignty of God standing over it all. It was, as the author tells us in verse 15, and here's the key phrase: it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. Underline that. A turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. And so this entire episode is a reminder to us as the readers about who is really in charge. Who is really in control of the kings and the kingdoms of this world? The nations rage, the psalmist says. The peoples plot in vain. The kings and the rulers of earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. But the one who sits in heaven laughs. He's not wringing his hands. He's not racked with anxiety. He's not wondering what's going to happen. He sits on his throne and he laughs. God works out his sovereign plan. Everything that our God decrees surely comes to pass. And so while you may be tempted to shake your head at the stupidity of it all, it is far more important that you and I settle our hearts upon the doctrine of divine sovereignty. The God who rules supreme over earthly kings, he turns the heart of the king in whatever way he wants. Solomon is a player in God's unfolding plan. In this case, I'm confusing names a lot this morning. I said Solomon, I mean Rehoboam. We got Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam. Rehoboam. He's a player in God's plan. And in this case, he is the agent that God has chosen, that God has selected to bring judgment upon a wicked nation. John Calvin picked up on this. Quite famously, Calvin said that when God wants to judge a wicked nation, he gives them wicked rulers. That's the explanation for Rehoboam. By the way, it's also the explanation for our situation right now in our own nation. A sovereign God judging a wicked nation with wicked, foolish leaders who don't know their right hand from the left. They don't know what pronouns to use and what bathroom to go into. That's where we are. And we shake our head in disbelief. It's so foolish. It's so ridiculous. And you can hardly believe it. I look at it and I'm like, am I living in a circus? It seems like we're living in an unhinged circus. The sovereign God of history is sitting in his throne today. And he looks down on the affairs of men and he laughs. And he says to our foolish kings today, as he said to foolish kings of the past, kiss the Son. Submit to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a painful episode to read. And it's painful, especially we think back on Israel's history. We come to realize, who is Rehoboam acting like? Is he acting like a good and godly king? He is acting like the Pharaoh. He is acting like the Pharaoh who once opposed Moses. The parallel here is a very striking one, and I believe it's an intentional parallel on the part of the author. Do you remember in the story of the Exodus when Moses first approaches the Pharaoh and says, let my people go? What does the Pharaoh do? He says, I'm going to show you who's boss. Let the people make bricks without straw. If you thought you had it bad under the last guy, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see me. And this is how Rehoboam says it. My father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. I will add to your burden. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. It's actually, you know, I just thought of it now. It's the total opposite of what Jesus said. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. This guy says, you think you had it bad under my dad? You ain't seen nothing yet. And Rehoboam is the mere image of the biblical Pharaoh. He has forgotten the proper use of God-given authority. He is now treating the Israelites as though they are slaves. Exactly what Samuel warned him about. He said, if you choose a king like the other nations, you will be his slaves. You'll be right back where you started in the land of Egypt. Rehoboam is not a servant of the Lord. He is a wicked tyrant. As John Knox once said during the Reformation era, subjects not only may, but also ought to withstand and resist their princes whenever they do anything expressly repugning to God, God's law, or his holy ordinance. When we move on finally and we look at the aftermath, it's the final point in the message, the aftermath. The outcome of Rehoboam's extravagant answer in verses 16 to 24. Now, King Rehoboam has listened to the appeal from the northern subjects. He's taken advice from foolish counselors. He has given the answer of an unhinged tyrant. He's now acting the part of a new pharaoh, telling the Israelites, make bricks without straw. And verse 16, we hear their reply. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Rehoboam foolishly thought he could bully the people into submission. He was about to learn a lesson in leadership. Kings rule by consent. Kings rule by consent of the governed. These are principles that don't just come from the Constitution of the United States and of free nations. These are principles that come from the Holy Scripture. Limited government. It's a biblical principle. Rule by consent of the people. It's a biblical principle. We looked at those principles in detail in our introductory sermon in this series. This principle explained, defended at great length by Pastor Samuel Rutherford in his famous treatise, Lex Rex. The law is king. Not the king is law. The law is king. The king is under law. He's subject to the law of the Lord. It is not only God who chooses the king for a sovereign purpose. The people consent to be governed by that king. And when a king loses consent of the people due to tyranny, he loses his ability to govern that people. You may, as a reader of the Old Testament, you may, as a supporter of the Davidic monarchy, and that's the posture that we take as we approach the Old Testament, supporters of the Davidic monarchy, we may read this story, we may have a knee-jerk impulse, and to criticize the northern tribes, to look down upon the northern tribes for their secession from the Union, to borrow a phrase from the Civil War era, seceding from the Union. To be honest, I can't say I blame them. I can't say I blame them. Rehoboam has shown himself to be a tyrant. He is altogether unworthy of his office. He has lost the moral authority to govern. And in the absence of a qualified leader in Israel, God has already selected a new king. God has already chosen a new king. Jeroboam, and we met him last week, God had already visited him before Solomon died, had sent a prophet to him, had told Jeroboam, "Jeroboam, you are going to be the next king. By my choice, you are going to be the next king of the northern tribes." And so in terms of his leadership over the 12 tribes, his ability to govern them, it is game over for Rehoboam. It's done. He's lost his influence. But Rehoboam, like many proud men that are drunk on their own pride, doesn't get the memo. He just doesn't seem to get it. And so instead of accepting God's will in this matter, Rehoboam, he tries to fix things. He's going to fix it now. And so what does he do? Well, he does the worst imaginable thing. Instead of using diplomacy to soothe the division he has personally created, Rehoboam pours gas on the fire. That's the next step. This is what he does. He pours gasoline on the fire. Verse 18, Rehoboam sends Adoram, who is a taskmaster over the forced labor. And all Israel stones him to death. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Instead of sending a proper diplomat to sort things out, who does Rehoboam send? The guy who is in charge of all the forced labor, the very thing they're complaining about. He sends the chief foreman to work things out. And you can't help but feel bad for this guy who's being sent on a suicide mission. They stone him to death. It was just a dumb idea in the extreme. And once this poor man is killed by the angry mob, Rehoboam, now he decides, well, maybe I should get out of here. Yeah, no kidding. And so he puts his tail between his legs and he heads back for the south. And a prudent man at this point would move on and cut his losses. Say, it's over. I lost. Not this guy. So eager is this proud king to avenge his own wounded ego, we read in verse 21, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel and restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. For you history buffs, this reminds me a little bit of King Charles I. Not the present King Charles, but two King Charleses before. In the 17th century, plunged England into civil war. And he eventually lost the civil war. And he not only lost the war, he lost his own head. Oliver Cromwell and the parliamentary army had him executed and beheaded. The only king of England to be executed by parliament. And King Rehoboam, like Charles I, willing to spill the blood of his own people to satisfy his own ego. But in mercy, the Lord intervenes and averts disaster. Look at verse 22. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, thus saith the Lord, You shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home according to the word of the Lord. I'm not sure about you. I take a lot of comfort in this last part. It's a comforting thing to know that God can restrain even the worst of tyrants. And he has done it many, many times in history. He can restrain even the worst of leaders. Rehoboam has made a string of dumb, dangerous decisions. But at the end of the story, there is a flicker of sanity. A flicker of sanity in the man. The Lord speaks through the prophet Shemaiah, and the people listen to the Lord and go back home. It's a happy ending to a sad chapter. The glory days of Israel are now in the past. They move forward historically as a divided nation. Rehoboam continues to reign in the south in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jeroboam is now the king in the north. And as the readers of this book, we do not know quite yet what kind of man Jeroboam will turn out to be. I think some of you have read ahead. But if you suspend your judgment, at this point we don't know what kind of a man Jeroboam will be. Will he keep the terms of the covenant? Will he lead the people in righteousness? Will we now have two godly nations instead of one? We don't know yet, but we'll soon find out. So stay tuned. There are a lot of lessons about leadership that can be gleaned from Rehoboam's failure as king. But I want you to understand this. The focus here is not on leadership. It's on lordship. The focus is not on leadership. It's on lordship. Human leaders come, human leaders go. Pastors come, pastors go. The Lord rules over all leaders. It's not ultimately in human leadership and human kingdoms that we put our trust. Our trust is in God. In God we trust. Our trust is in the Lord. Although we know the nation of Israel fractured in 930 BC, don't get the wrong message. The division of Israel does not mean that God's kingdom has failed. In fact, it doesn't even mean that God's plan has suffered a setback. No, friends, rest assured. God's kingdom was and still is triumphing in the midst of human failure. And the Lord is teaching his people through discouraging events to look for something better. To look for something better. To look for a better king. To look and to seek for a better kingdom. That's what Abraham, we're told, was seeking. Said he was looking for a better city whose builder and founder was God. The kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament and Solomon in all of his glory, these are just small passing glimmers of the majesty of God's kingdom. And Christians, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.